Well, good evening. It's right about, I guess we do have another minute. But there'll probably be a few more coming in. Pastor Kevin isn't here this evening, so it's just going to be me. So no technological marvels, no PowerPoint or anything like that. All right. Well, let's go ahead and start off with prayer. And then we'll jump back into the book of James. Let's pray. Our dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you so much for your word and the truth that it contains. And that you have given us instructions to live by. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to take it to heart. To implant these words into our hearts. And, Father, help us to live them out. Pray that you would be with us this hour and guide our words, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Open to the book of James. And let's start off by talking about where Kevin finished off last time in verses, chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. What did Kevin say here? Do you remember? He called this the pathology of, no, don't remember that one. The pathology of sin. Okay. You can speak. Okay. That's allowed. All right. The pathology of sin, and he kind of looked at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And what did Kevin say there? Well, it's kind of a picture that James is presenting. Fishing, right? So then I think, how many of you like to fish? How many fishermen do we have? Stacy? Okay. Has anyone gone fishing for Northern? And what kind of plug do you use to catch Northerns?
The artificial red eye. And that.
Okay. I think we're talking about the same thing. Is it the same thing as a daredevil? Yes, okay. If you've ever seen a daredevil, oh, I should use the red, I guess. That's not red. It looks something like that. Then it has three hooks in the bottom. And what's the idea? Right. You throw it in there, and usually you reel it back as fast as you can, and it catches the light and flashes. One side is red and white, the other side is silver, and it's supposed to catch their eye. And sometimes it makes them so mad that they want that thing. But there's other kinds of plugs as well. How many of you have ever been to the Bass Pro Shop, the new one over in Altoona? Okay. I took my dad. Is a fisherman. He's been a fisherman forever, and so I took him there, and we went. And there's just all kinds of plugs, every color, some of it's rainbow, some of it's tinsel, some of it's pink. You wouldn't even think a fish would bite such a thing. But the idea is to make it so enticing, that they just really want it. And so that's the picture here. That it's something just very, very desirable. But what happens? There's a hook involved, right? I mean, it looks so good, and sometimes sin can look so good. And you take a bite, and you're hooked, and you're caught. And that's what he says. And that leads, in verse 15, the desire, when conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And sin leads to death. Oh, it might not start off that way. Oh, it's just, I'm not bothering anyone else. It's just a little thing. But then it can grow and grow and lead to death. All right, now we're going to keep moving. So in verse 16 it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." What do you think the purpose of verse 16 is?
Hope.
To give hope? Do not be deceived. It's a warning. Okay. The real answer is, it's to fill the space between verses 15 and 17. Okay. That's what it is. No. Actually, it looks both directions. It's a warning because you can be deceived by what looks flashy and glittery. And if we go through, as we go through James, you see it talks about the world. And when the New Testament talks about the world, what is it talking about? The flesh, okay. Our desires. Okay, system, that's what we're looking for. One of the Greek words for world is cosmos. Okay, have you heard that word before? And then it's also our English word cosmetics. It's related to that. So cosmetics are very worldly. No, what... What the word means is, it means a system, it means an order, it means an arrangement of things. The cosmos has been arranged with the sun in the center and the planets. And so that's how we get our word cosmetics. But it's very much talking about a system, the world's system. In the New Testament, when it talks about the world, usually it's the system, and it's this system of desiring, of wanting more and more, and wanting to keep up with the Joneses. And I can't have... That's the picture. That's the world's system. My sister was down from the Twin Cities this weekend. And she had been on a missions trip down to Monterrey, Mexico. And she said the kids were so happy. And they had nothing. I mean, they had cardboard boxes to play with. They had absolutely nothing, but they were so happy. And she said, you know, you look at the kids in America, and what do they have? Game Boys and PlayStations and Xboxes. And are they happy? No, they want more. They want the next one. They want the bigger one. It's a good thing that us adults have all outgrown that, right? So I think that's the purpose here of verse 16. Don't be deceived. You can get so caught up in that. And what you want and what you desire. James is going to say a lot more about that in chapter 4, in the first verses, that you spend it on your hedonism, you spend it on your pleasures. He says, don't be deceived. And then in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Don't be deceived by what Satan dangles in front of you.
Say, I want that. It's pretty.
Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from the Father, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. What picture do you have there? Fickleness. Okay, on our part, but not on God's part, right? It's like he is the sun. Streaming down, pouring down sunshine. And there's no variation. It's pure. It's pure sunlight. And everything that's good. And if we kind of jumped over these verses, but if you would jump back to, verse 6? Chapter 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed. Oh, I don't know. There's a lot of hand-wringing going on there. But when you look in verse 17, it's all good. It's all pure. What the Father sends is good. And there's no doubt about it. So what is he talking about? Well, what these verses seem to be talking about without using the word is contentment. Can you be content with what God has given to you? Or are you always off chasing something else? So we'll keep our place here, but go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11, and we'll see if someone would read those verses for us. And I don't have Kevin to just pick on, but I have Jeff. So Jeff, you just pick on somebody.
6-11.
Yes, please. 1 Timothy 6:6-11.
But godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness.
Okay, thank you. He's saying, flee these things, and we look here in godliness with contentment, saying, what God has allowed for me is enough, and it's good. Why is America in so much trouble? Or what is one of the reasons? Credit cards? We say, God, you know, I want that, and I want it now. And so I don't care if I pay 27%. I don't know what the interest rates are up to now. I don't care what I have to pay. I want it right now. And that's what our entire nation is so far in debt. What's the number now? 14 trillion? 14 and a half trillion? And so your part of the debt, I think, is 114,000 or something. It's that per person. Okay. I don't have a credit card big enough to cover that. I don't know about you. What he's saying here is, can we wait? Can we be patient? Can we be content? The idea there of content is to say that it's sufficient, that we're satisfied with what God has given to us now. The opposite of that is this world's system, this hunger of wanting more and more and more and more. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:8 as well. Jeff, can you pick on someone to read that verse for us?
I do. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work.
Okay. So, with God's grace, it's enough. We're sufficient. We have enough to do every good work that God has for us. Okay? And grasping for more, and again, as we see in James 4, it's usually just so that we can spend it on our own pleasures. What God gives is enough. It's good and it's perfect. It's like pure light. It's not variable. It's not double-minded like we saw earlier. It's not doubting what God has for us is good enough. But it's recognizing that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Then verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does first fruits make you think of? What?
Tithing,
okay. And he's saying we are first fruits. So maybe with the sermon this morning, we're also thinking of like sacrifice. Like sacrifices, the first or the best. Tithing, offerings, something like that. Of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth through the word that we might be a kind of first fruits. And what that's talking about, what that's going to lead us to, is our testimony, how we live our lives. Okay? And that's what we are. Now, James is talking to his audience, and he's saying, you are the first fruits. And so you're out there, and we're thinking first century, and they're out there, and they're spreading the word. And you're the first fruit, so you need to be the examples. You need to be the testimonies to stand up for Jesus. And so I think we see that from that verse, and then we see it from what he's about to tell us. On Wednesday nights, Chuck and I go with the college, well, with different people, and go out and do some calling. And so the last couple of weeks, we've been inviting people to our Easter service. I don't have a card, but have you picked up one of those cards? Have you handed it to a neighbor or something? The last couple of weeks, I've taken my wife out with me. We've been going, well, the plan was to hit all the houses in our neighborhood, but we hit one house, and the lady talked for about an hour and a half. So that was good. Felt kind of bad that we hadn't talked more. I mean, we've seen her around. I teach at Faith. We live just a half a block. And so she has seen me walk by her house many, many, many times. And I've said hi many times. And so while we were chatting with her Wednesday evening, she said, "Oh, we saw you at Walmart." And I thought, oh no. Did I have a good testimony? What did I do? Did I bang her cart? I was trying to think. And she said, "Oh, you said hi. How are you doing?" Good. I'm glad I did. And I say that to a lot of people, but I didn't recognize her at the Walmart. But I'm glad I said that. But I think that's part of it. So much part of it is our testimony. And I think that's what he's talking about. The first fruits are the sacrifice here and what he's about to get into. So I kind of went, whew, I'm glad that was good. But, you know, it's not always like that. I'm not always that pleasant in Walmart. So I was just glad that I was there. But see, it's taking this word of truth. It's taking God's word and it's implanting it and it's living it out. See, our faith should mean something. That's what James is about to get into, right? It's not just a membership card. You put it in your billfold. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, I am. I got the card. People should be able to. It should change our lives. It should affect our lives. We should be doers, is what he's about to say. But it shouldn't just be, yeah, I'll sign up for that. And then I'll sit back and nobody's going to know. It should affect our lives. There was an atheist who wanted to have a public debate with a Christian. And so he collared this Christian and he said, "I want to debate with you." And the Christian in a public forum, and the Christian said, "Okay, that's a good idea. Let's do it this coming weekend. It'll take me about that long. I think I can round up, oh, I don't know, about 200 people whose lives have been changed by Christianity. You go ahead and round up as many as you can whose lives have been improved by atheism, and we'll get together and debate." Well, what was his point? Christianity, your faith, should change your life. It should be obvious, it should be evident in what you do. So here in verse 18, some of the commentators you read as you go through James, they say, oh, it's like Proverbs, and it's just a bunch of loose statements. But I think it's more than that. And I think that's what James is doing here. He's getting ready. He says, this word of truth, you're like the first fruits. You're like the first ones out there. You need to be showing people through your lives. What do you need to be showing them? Well, starting in verse 19, then, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to give his opinion." Is that what, Dixie, is that what your version says? Swift to speak. Let them know what you think. Is that what it says? "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." What does it mean to be quick to hear? Okay, to understand. Let's talk about this first. Is there a difference between hearing and listening? Can somebody tell me the difference?
When you listen, you're able to respond by maybe asking a question.
Okay.
Interpret it in a different way in hearing.
Right. Okay. So, come on, you husbands. You're sitting there reading the newspaper, or you're watching, and your wife's talking to you about what we're doing next weekend or something like that. You say, yeah, I hear you. I heard this stream of words. But were you listening? And that's what this verse is telling us, to be quick to listen. That should be our first thing. God gave us how many ears? How many mouths? So, what does that tell us? We should maybe listen twice as much as we talk? Is that a good idea? Maybe? And again, I think this would be directed at the husbands, because I've done the same thing. Your wife doesn't always want your opinion. That's not the first thing she wants. First thing she wants to do is to talk. And she wants you to listen. And not cut her off in the first or second sentence and say, bang, here's what we're doing, and let's go. Okay? There are many, many places we could go in the book of Proverbs, and we'll just go to a few of them. Let's start off with Proverbs 10:19. 10:19. And Jeff, could you get someone to read that for us? Yeah, move over there. Pick somebody over there.
Verse 19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise.
Okay. So what is it talking about, transgression? What's another word for transgression? Sin. Where there are a lot of words, there's going to be sin. That's what this proverb tells us. Some of us like to talk. We like to talk a lot. What is this verse telling us about lots of words? Sin will be present. And then what does it tell us, Stacy? What did it say in the second part of the verse? He who restrains, you mean we have the ability to restrain our lips? Is that what Scripture is telling us? Really? Is that possible? I think that's what Scripture is telling us, that we have the ability or the capability to restrain our lips. My grandma, I love her dearly. She has passed away now. But, wow. Whatever she thought of it came right on out. How much do you weigh now? None of your business, Grandma. It's whatever she thought of. Well, Scripture tells us that we should be able to restrain our words. Let's look at Proverbs 13:3.
He who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction.
Okay. Shall come to ruin. Maybe your translation says ruin or destruction. But it says that we are able to guard our mouth, to guard our lips, that we have the ability to do that. So we need to think about that, right? Be swift to hear and slow to speak. Scripture seems to indicate that we have the ability to do that. Okay? That we should be able to think before we speak. Proverbs 29:20. Let's read that one too.
Do you see a man who speaks in haste? There is more hope for a fool than for him.
There's more hope for a fool than for him. If you're hasty, if you're quick, James doesn't say tell us to be quick to speak. Right? We're supposed to be swift to hear and slow to speak. Have you ever heard this saying? It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than what? Than to speak up and remove all doubt. Who said that? Probably several people, but Abraham Lincoln. And actually, my grandma had this saying in her house. It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt. And that's what that saying maybe comes from, this proverb. There's more hope for a fool than the person who speaks so quickly. Proverbs 25:11. Let's go there next.
A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver.
Okay. Isn't that beautiful? The right word in the right place is absolutely beautiful. Like silver, like gold. And I think that, you know, takes thought to drop the right word. It's usually not when there's a torrent of words coming out. It doesn't seem like then is usually the perfect word. And then there's so many places we could go, but we'll just go one more. Proverbs 15:1. You can probably quote this one, but
a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger.
Okay. So what's the picture here? What can words do? Right. They can diffuse the situation. The right word, the fitting word in the right place. It can be like water thrown on a fire. Or the wrong word in the wrong place is going to be like what? Gasoline thrown on the fire. So are you helping the situation or are you hurting the situation? So go back to James. Back to verse 19 then. It says, so then, my beloved brethren, James is appealing, let every man be swift to hear. That should be the first thing. Your kids come to you. Listen. Listen to your kids. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. Think about what you're going to say. And that will help you be slow to wrath. I think they all work together. And then verse 20 says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How would you translate that verse into your own words?
My scripture says that human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires.
Okay. Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. How would you say that in your own words? Here's how I would say it. If you're mad, you're wrong. Even if you're right, you're wrong. Okay? Now, we could talk about righteous anger and things like that, but come on. How many times have you really had righteous anger? Okay. Sometimes we fly off the handle. Is there any way you're going to do what God wants you to do when you're angry? This verse says no. Okay. So, backing up, I think we have to be swift to hear. Listen. Listen to the other side. Try to understand from their side. Listen, and especially your kids, especially your teens. Listen to them. Don't just lecture at them. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and I think that will help you to be slow to wrath. And then, knowing this, the wrath of man, when you're mad, can you do anything when... We bought a new grill 2 weeks ago. I had to put it together. I was not working the righteousness of God at that point. they give you this little tool, and I don't know. Anyway, I get very frustrated. Frustration leads to anger. I'm glad no one was around. It was just me. you're not godly when you're angry. And that's what this verse is saying. Now, let's move on into verse 21 and following here in James. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Does anyone have the King James? What word do we see there?
Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and
superfluity. Mm-hmm. Superfluity of... of naughtiness. Okay, that's what the King James says. And what does it mean to be naughty? See, there's a reason that there are other translations, right? Because the word doesn't mean the same thing to us today. If somebody's naughty, it's like, they were kind of naughty. It's usually not that big of a deal, but that's not what the King James meant. And so we see superfluity is an overabundance of naughtiness. This is literally, what does naught mean? Nothing, right? It's emptiness. There's an overflow of vanity, of emptiness, of it means nothing. You're wasting your time on trivialities. So there's filthiness and then emptiness or vainness. And what are we supposed to do? Receive with meekness. And that's so huge. The implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Take God's word and get it inside of you. We see the tie back up above in verse 18. The word of truth, it gets inside of us. And then verse 22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And there's that deceiving yourselves again. How could you deceive yourself? What does James mean here in the context? Right. Knowing it is not the same thing as doing it. It's the idea of, once again, hey, I'm a Christian, or I've got the membership card, or whatever. But he's saying, do it! Don't just listen. I can think back in my home church, and this probably isn't fair to these people, but they used to sit in the back of the church and bob their heads. It always made me think of bobbleheads. You know, twing, 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 bobblehead Christians. And I think maybe we find some of those in our church. You know, it's, yes, pastor, yeah, on Sunday it's, yes, 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 yes. And the rest of the week it's, no, 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 no. And he's saying, be doers, not hearers only. The first week, when I... what was it, 2 weeks ago or whatever? In my James class, we're in chapter 4, so I have to think. But I think I held up this book and said, Mr. Hebert says, where was James, when was James written? Do you remember talking about that? It was maybe the first New Testament book written. Now, the stories of Jesus would have circulated orally and then have been written down later. But James is maybe the first one. And so when did Jesus die? When was he crucified? Approximately 30. And so Hebert thinks James was written in the year 46, something like that, 46 to 49. So you're only a decade and a half after the resurrection. Okay? So who was Jesus always arguing against in his day? The Pharisees. Now, doesn't this sound a little pharisaical? I think I said that right. Don't just be listeners. Don't be hearers only. If you do, you're deceiving yourself. Christianity, faith, religion isn't just about going to hear a good message and nodding your head. Say, yeah, pastor, that was good. It's taking the word and having it implanted and living it out. If you're not living it out, you're deceiving yourself. James is going to talk a lot more about what's a real faith coming up, and I'll have to hold off on that because we're not quite there yet. But he's getting ready. He's setting us up for that. And he says, be doers! What was the word that Jesus called the Pharisees? Hypocrites! You hypocrites! You say one thing and you do another. Why do many people, we go and we knock on doors and we talk to people about coming to church, and why are a lot of people turned off by the church? Right? The church is full of hypocrites. Well, yeah, but you're one too. Come on and join us. But that seems to be what James is hitting at. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Okay, so maybe he's got dirt on his face or something. That seems to be the idea here. Verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. So the guy who just listens is like a man who looks in the mirror and his face is dirty and he doesn't do anything about it. And he goes off to work, or he's unshaven or something like that, and just goes on his way. And it doesn't apply to him. What were mirrors like in this day? What were they usually made out of? Okay, usually metal, like bronze or something. Where else in Scripture does it talk about the Word being a mirror? Where in Corinthians? I'm thinking Corinthians. I'm not sure in Revelation, but 1 Corinthians. It's at the end of the love chapter, right? Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 13. And Jeff, would you have someone read verses 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, let's start in verse 9 and read to the end of the chapter.
Okay. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. For now we see distinctively as in a mirror, but then face to face. I said that wrong. For now we see indistinctly, as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love.
Okay. So these verses are telling us one day we're going to meet Jesus face to face. And right now we have the Word, and the Word is like a mirror, and we can see Him, but it's indistinct. And so you have to, you can't really use one of our, a picture of our modern mirror where it's all very clear. But, I mean, we can see a lot about Jesus, but someday we will see Him face to face. Okay? So we can use the Scripture to help us. And so going back to James, he says, it's like looking in a mirror, and it's like looking in Scripture and seeing your sin, and then shutting the book and walking away. And not using it. If you're not a doer. Verse 24, he observes himself. He reads Scripture. He sees that verse, the wrath of man does not produce. That's me! The wrath of man, that's me. And then he says, ah. And he shuts the book and he goes on. That's the guy who listens and doesn't do. That's who he is. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. Then God can go to work. And we will as well. And then the last verse here of James chapter 1. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Let's talk about the word religion first. What do you think of when you hear the word religion? Okay. Piety? Okay. What else? Goodness? Okay. Okay. Maybe rituals, doing things by rote. Okay, maybe not having your heart in it. What was the Jewish idea of religion? See, this is kind of what Jesus was talking about, trying to get the Pharisees and the audience, the multitudes, to understand what real religion is like. And so that's what James is saying here. But they were so caught up on rules. And it wasn't just God's rules. They added all kinds of rules around God's rules. Okay? Keep the Sabbath holy. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can't work on the... Well, what does it mean to work? And so they argued and debated endlessly. And to them, that's what religion was. Okay, I'm going to read you a little bit. All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food equal in weight to a dried fig. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and on and on and on. And that's what they thought religion was. Let's figure this stuff out. These things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. What about writing? To write was to work on the Sabbath. But writing has to be defined. So the definition runs as this. He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right hand or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, is guilty. If they are written with different kinds of ink or in different languages, he is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything that makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle, Okay, anyway. Or on two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together, he is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, like fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in the sand, or anything that does not leave a permanent mark, he's not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of the house or on two pages of a book so that they cannot be read together, he is not guilty. That is a typical passage from the scribal law, and that is what the Orthodox Jew regarded as true religion and true service to God. Can you imagine? That was there, and so that's what Jesus was combating, and that's what James is still combating, even though, you know, we're in the same time, because James is writing here in Jerusalem as well. So what does James say here in verse 27? It's not about keeping a bunch of rules and laws. If you want to condense it, if you want to crystallize it, let's say it's like this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself spotted from the world. Because that's what God is like. God is for the underdog. Okay? So to visit is, you know, has probably our idea to go and sit down with and to look in on and to take care of. It's probably more than just to drink tea with or something, but it would be that. I mean, that could be included in it. Let's have someone read Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5, please. And this tells us what God is like. Psalm 68, verses 4 and 5.
Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. His God in his holy habitation.
Okay. So there, it's praise him. He's a father of the fatherless and defender. I have the New King James here. The defender of the widows. Okay. That's who God is. That's what God is like. And that's what we should be like. God is for the underdog, for the downtrodden, for those with no voice. And we should be too. One more place. Exodus 22 through 24. Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24.
Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless.
Okay. I hesitated to take, but this says how strongly God is a defender. It says, if you afflict them and they cry out to me, I will hear their cries, my wrath, and I will turn on you, and your kids are going to be fatherless. So, very strong language. But God is the defender. And so that's the, so we should be like him. That's what James is saying here. But he's not done, and he has so much more to say. Let's get into chapter 2. I told Kevin that we would get up to verse 13, and so we will do that, maybe. All right, so that we can talk about dead faith next time. So back to James, chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Okay, well, what do you mean by that, James? Well, I mean, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, There should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, yeah, you stand over there. Or sit here at my footstool. Literally, it's under my footstool. I don't know if any translation picks that out. Oh, okay. It's okay, could you read that?
You want the whole verse?
Sure.
And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in the good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool.
Under my footstool. Oh, that's very literal. That's why we read lots of translations, and we look at the original. But, I mean, you get the picture. The gold ringed, this is kind of strange. Actually, it's literally gold-fingered, but it's not James Bond or anything like that. But it's somebody who has lots of rings. And actually, in the day, in the Roman culture, you could rent rings. I mean, just to show off, I guess. Or so people, if you were going to the big ball, I don't know what you're going to some big event, and you could rent rings so that people would think, am I gold fingered? No, I... But that was part of it. So you might have someone come into your congregation who's all, how would we say it today? All fancy, all dolled up. We don't say dolled up, do we? But, you know, someone who's dressed really nice, and then the poor man comes in, and what do you say to him? Get under my footstool. Well, hopefully that doesn't happen here at Sailorville. I don't think we say that. I don't think there's any distinction. But that's what James is. Oh, it's so easy for us to be swayed by looks, by what's on the outside. So easy for us to be swayed by riches. And from verse 1, the heading for this part, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. Don't show favoritism. Look, pure religion is being for the orphan. Being a defender of the fatherless and the defender of the widow, for the underdog. So don't show partiality to the overdog. That's what he's saying here. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality? If you do this, if you say, hey, Mr. Rich Guy, come here and you have the best seat, and Mr. Poor Guy, you get under the footstool. Verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You are judging people based on their looks, based on their wealth, based on their riches. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? What did Jesus say about the eye of the needle? What did he say there? Louder, please. Than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The poor, why do the poor maybe have an advantage in this area? Because they, go ahead. Okay. And they understand their utter dependence upon God. Right. The rich man could say, you know, oh, I've got my bank account, I've got my money to fall back on, or something like that. But the poor, and James has already hit this once earlier in chapter 1, the lowly brother and the rich. But it's the rich guy might depend on his wealth. And the poor guy understands, God, I need you. And that's such a leg up. That's what we need to come to him. And then verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man if you do that. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Aren't the ones with the money, they always want more money? They're tied up in the world system, and they're always trying, and they will be the ones to take you to court. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 7? It's better to be wronged. Big deal. It's better to be wronged. That's kind of the attitude. The rich are going to drag you to court. Verse 7. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And then going back to verse 1, you know, you're called Christians. You are called by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't they the ones who blaspheme him? If you really fulfill the royal, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. How many sins keep you out of heaven? Have you heard of a picture that goes with these verses? How can one sin make you guilty of all? Stacy.
On visitation, a couple of us would say, like if you had a balloon and you wrote 10 commandments on the balloon, and we gave them the needle and said, poke at the one that you've done. And I mean, they do that, the whole balloon's going to pop. And so it was just the illustration we used.
Okay. And you use that one several times, or?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So just one little point. And there's the whole thing. Or sometimes it said it's the law is like a chain, and if you cut it any place, you've broken it all. Picture that Hebert uses is like it's a window. If you throw a rock through the window, well, you've only broken one little spot, but you've broken the whole thing. Right? So by showing partiality, and you might say, oh, that's just a little sin, or something like that. James says here, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one little point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? It's love, yes. It's the law of freedom that Jesus came. It's grace. Be judged by that. It's not all these laws, and especially the laws that man has added to the word. So speak and so do as those who... You're going to be judged by the law of liberty. That's how you should judge others. And then I love verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen and hallelujah. And God's mercy. What do we deserve? What kind of judgment do we deserve? We deserve hell. But mercy triumphs. And we made it to verse 13. There, I know, there's lots of stuff here. Probably one of the verses to just really commit to memory is verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Are you a doer? Do you hear this verse and go, that sounds good, Are you going to do something about it? And maybe you're somebody like me, who is easy to get angry. And it's something that with God's grace you're going to work on. See, that's what James is talking about. And we're not next time, because we won't meet next Sunday. But the week after that, I think that's right. We'll get into what makes faith. What's a real faith? What's a living faith? And what's a dead faith? So that's where we're heading. Let's pray. My dear gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you. We thank you that you didn't just leave us. We thank you for giving us your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be doers, that we wouldn't just highlight things in the text and just nod our heads and then go about doing what we've always done. Father, I pray that you would help us, especially for us husbands. I think we really need to work on listening first. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to do so. And then speak second. And then nothing third, to not get angry. And Father, we need your grace. We pray that you'd help us to understand that mercy triumphs over judgment. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to live out your word. We do ask your blessings upon the service that is to follow. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.